So, Revelation. We've been kind of been going through, not kind of, we have been diligently going through these different churches. It's kind of important as we're going through this, though, that we get a little bit of a perspective again, because we've kind of been, like, at a, not a standstill, but we've been in this one spot where we've been locked in going through one church at a time over the last 7 weeks or so. And so it's kind of, we got to catch up to ourselves a little bit and get a bigger step back sometimes and get the big picture again of, okay, what are we looking at? So remember, let's go back. Remember verse 19 of chapter 1, because so many times Revelation is perceived as being very complicated, right? It's perceived as, oh my goodness, you know, there's no way you can really understand it. Okay, I understand all the little nuances of the things connected to the book of Revelation as we read it. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there that we aren't going to get lost in all the symbolism and all of the things specifically, because there's so much there. But we do want to make sure that we see it from the perspective of the divine outline that we've been given. Verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, write these things which you have, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, right? So the take place after this is metatauta in the Greek. It means hereafter, basically, or after these things. And so that's a big key to part of how this unfolds. But we went over an outline. I'm going to give this to you again because I think it's helpful. It really helps me, because if I can't see the outline, I just get lost in it, because there's a lot in Revelation, right? And so we know that the first chapter is the things which you have seen. So this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus is seen in his glory. He's in control. He's on the throne. Those are the things which are seen present. This is where Jesus is right now. He's on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. There's nothing that's going on that he's not aware of, and that is what is happening even at this point in time. We go on into chapters 2 and 3, and these are the things which are, and this is the seven churches. Those were actual churches. Remember, they were literal churches. And there are seven messages that Jesus wrote to these churches. And these are churches at a specific place and time, and it is also for the church age throughout our time, right? So this is not just then, but it's then, and it's also stretches into now. And so we kind of covered that and looked at the churches and church epochs and periods of time, but it covers into the whole scope of church history. Chapter 4 through 22, things which will take place after this. So if it's after what? After this means after what? After the church age, after the church period of time. So there's a time in which, and God is still dealing with the nation Israel all the way through this, but if you don't see this outline of this, you can miss the understanding of what it is that's being conveyed to us. So in chapters 4 and 5 out of chapters, so we see the big picture of chapter 4 through 22, the things that take place after the church age, after that time period. Then what happens? The church is seen now in chapters 4 and 5, which is what we're starting. The church is seen in heaven. That's where the church is seen, in chapters 4 and 5. Now, as the church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, stay with me. This is real important. Chapters 4 and 5, we're going to cover that. That's what we're going to be starting in on now. And that's the church has been taken up and in heaven. You and I, we're in the presence of the Lord, okay, during that time period. Simultaneously, at the same time, chapters 6 through 19 are taking place at the same time as chapters 4 and 5. So it's not like, oh, chapters 4 and 5, okay, and then chapters 6, because that would seem, you know, like it would roll that way, but it's written in such a way that chapters 4 and 5 are taking place at the same time as 6 through 19. What is happening in chapters 6 through 19? Great tribulation, where the earth is being, God is judging the earth, the people, the inhabitants of the earth, because it is a Christ-rejecting world. They have rejected God's plan of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ during the church age, during the time when we are sending out this message throughout the world. they have rejected that message. Having rejected that message, God is judging the earth. The wrath is being poured out. There will be many people that will be saved during that time period. Many people will get saved. But it will be a very difficult time to walk the face of the earth. Very, very difficult. Many believers, just like you and I, will end up beheaded. We'll go on and find out all that stuff as we study through. But that's what's happening. 6 through 19, this is what's going on. The latter part of chapter 19 to the close of chapter 22, we see the millennial reign of Christ. We see that taking place. So that is at the second coming in chapter 20. You remember the second coming? So the second coming isn't the same as the rapture of the church. Two different things. So we got to keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about the rapture of the church in just a few moments. Chapter 20 then, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Then we hit chapter 21 and 22, which is ultimately the redemption of all things, when new heaven, new earth in that sense, and God has redeemed everything. And then we live happily ever after in the presence of the Lord. This is the outline that we have for Revelation. It's pretty straightforward. It's not complicated. It's written for us in verse 19 of chapter 1. But how we view our end times theology gets very, very important to us. In verse 1 of chapter 4, whereas we pick up our storyline, it says, after these things, and again, this is that Greek word metatauta, or, you know, hereafter, the things that take place after the church age. I looked. You remember John's writing there? And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After the church time, all of a sudden, the church is taken up. This is that time period, verse 1 of chapter 4 is the rapture of the church. You see a reference to it. If you'll look over, if your Bible's kind of like mine, where you've got chapter 4 over here, and then you've got verse 10, is kind of almost opposite of chapter 4, 1, verse 3, 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, or that time period of tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, this is what is referred to as the rapture of the church. Now, we're going to talk about this in a way, and I understand with any, if we have more than two people, more than one people, most of the time there's going to be differing views on some things, and I understand this, so don't get your feathers ruffled if you see something a little different than what we're going through. But you need to understand, this is the position that I teach and I take on this, and I'm wanting you to understand why. It's better if you understand why than just, oh yeah, I know that's what we teach here. I want you to understand why we teach that, because it's a biblical concept. I understand there's a mid-tribulation view of the rapture of the church. I understand that. I understand that there is a post-tribulation view of the rapture of the church as well. I do understand that. But I want you to understand why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I want you to see it from a scriptural, biblical perspective and why it's so important. The early church believed that. The early church believed that Jesus could step in on the scene at any time. They lived, the first century church lived that way, and many of throughout all the up until our period of time right now, many live in that perspective, knowing that Jesus could step in at any time. Why does that matter? Well, one of the things that comes into play is, who are you looking for? See, this is what happens. I'm just going to say this real fast, and then we're going to kind of unfold this, but I want to say this part real fast so you can understand what can happen. If you are looking at it from a mid-tribulation rapture, which means the church is taken off the earth in the middle of the seven-year period of time, which is called the tribulation period, where God's wrath is being poured out and his judgment is being poured out on the earth. If you look at it from that perspective, then you are watching for and waiting to see the Antichrist come into rule and reign, and you are watching him create the whole one world government scene, and you watch all of this start to take place. With either of those two views, you will see that, and that would be the first thing you would see prior to the rapture of the church. So you're looking then for the Antichrist and for the one world government and all that. That's what you're looking for to see. I'm suggesting no, we should be looking for Jesus Christ, and we should be watching for him to come for us, knowing that those things are going to take place as time unfolds, okay? So we're just going to study through this. Try and keep an open mind if you have differing views. It's okay with me. This isn't something that we have to split fellowship over. But you do need to know what it is, the position, you know, that I'm teaching, and why I'm passionate about this, why I feel so strongly about this. Because I really think it impacts the church. I think it impacts the individual believer within the church. It impacts your view of how you see doing life, even, really. It's super significant to how you're going to do life. So, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. You guys ready for this? You guys ready? Excited? It's going to be fun. We're going to have a good time. We're going to try and grasp all of this that we can. I'm going to try and be as I don't know, sometimes, do you ever, you know, you spend a lot of time immersing yourself in stuff, and sometimes you feel like you're, somebody got a bucket of dirt and some water and mix it all together, and it's just mud, you know, sometimes, because it's so much information. But it is laid out in such a way, and what I'm deeply interested in is that we catch the heart of the Lord, his nature, his character. That's what's significant about this. So I'm not trying to tell you this from a dogmatic, doctrinal view. I'm trying to share this from a pastor who has a heart for people and who wants to see people maximize who they are on this earth as believers. That's my heart. Okay, so it's not so much passion for, I need you to see it my way. That's doctrinal, dogmatic vantage. That's not my position on this. My position is that you would see the character and the nature of the Lord. Beloved, in verse 1 of chapter 3, I now write to you this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in the great noise, and the elements will melt in the fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So be it. Peter clearly telling us that there are those that will bring up this idea that where is this coming? When's this going to take place? What's happening? Why isn't it happening? They've been talking about, the reason I brought that area of scripture up is because there's so much talk. Well, that's been talked about for years and years and years, you know. What does it really matter when he comes or how he comes or what? It doesn't, they're not even believing that this is going to happen. But this idea of verse 1 of chapter 4 and chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, both are indicating that there's this, the church is going to be taken up out of the way. Now, if you and I were to go, because I'm familiar with this, we go and you look up the word rapture in your, you know, thesaurus or whatever, you try and find it, you're going to have struggles, right? You go into your concordance and you're trying to find rapture. You can't find rapture, right? You can't find it in your Bible. I'm telling you that right now. So, but the concept is there. The truth of that is there. We have to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you have to get kind of past Hebrews. Remember, go back toward the front of your Bible, past Hebrews. Timothy. And then you hit 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, going from back to front, which of course most of us read that way, right? God, you got to wake up. Are you guys with me? Okay. We haven't gotten started yet. Rapture of the church. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, and I love how this starts. We've talked about this. There's a handful of things that Paul mentions this way. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Brothers, sisters, brethren. I don't want you to be unclear about this truth, is basically what he's saying. I know we talk about that word sometimes, and we use it derogatorily, at least south of here a ways we do a lot. We use it very, well, you're just ignorant, you know. They use it in a very derogatory term. But this really is a right way of saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And he's starting to speak now about this idea of the rapture of the church. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And that's the word, right, that caught up is where we get the idea. Well, the Greek word is harpuso, and the Latin word is rapturus, and ours, we get the word rapture. That's the trail on it. But the idea is right there, being caught up. It really is a word that describes a violent or a sudden grasping. That's what it means, to suddenly grasp and pull out. That's sudden. Says that this is how it's going to go. We'll be together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Read verse 18 with me. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This gets important. This gets important in our understanding of this idea, because this is a truth. And so we're going to list this out in some ABCs or however you want to do it. It's a handful of thoughts that we want to grasp out of this. The initial thought is this, that this idea, this teaching is of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is to be comforting. It's very important. We are to be able to be comforted with that idea. It is a fearful thing to think that the Lord could step in at any time if you're living just any way you want to live. Because if you want to just live any way you want to live, the thought that Jesus could step in at any moment and I could be found not so doing, not living a life that's pleasing the Lord, that could be a frightening concept. Right? But that's not the heart of the Lord, is that we would be comforted with that knowledge, that we would be encouraged by that. So, this idea of being encouraged or strengthened with this. The church being seen now in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in eternity, raptured, caught up, and everything that we're going to read in chapters 4 and 5 will be about heaven seen. We're around the throne. We're in the presence of God. All of that is what we're going to see when we go through chapters 4 and 5 together. The church is in heaven. We're going to be comforted. We're to comfort one another with this simple truth. What is the purpose, this idea of the tribulation, this teaching? The idea of a pre-rapture to the tribulation period taking place, it fits with God's ultimate purpose. Because what is it that's happening? If you flip back now, you got to bounce around a little bit. If you flip back over to Revelation chapter 6, and you remember in chapter 6, what started in chapter 6, according to the timeline, if the church has been taken up, chapter 4 and 5, the church is in the presence of God. We're reading about the presence of the Lord. Chapter 6 now, verse 15, says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him," speaking of Jesus, "who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I hope you kept your finger in 1 Thessalonians. If you did not, you will have to go back. Maybe somebody forgot to tell you about that part. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. So, what did we read in chapter 6 is happening? What's being poured out? What's happening in chapters 6 through 19? The wrath of God is being poured out, right? So we know that. That's what's happening then. I believe the church is where? Chapter 4 and 5? Up in heaven with God, hanging out. We're actually celebrating, having a big feast while all hell's breaking loose here. That's actually what's happening. Literally, that's what's going on. So our first thought was that this is meant to be a comforting truth. The rapture of the church is meant to be a comforting thing because the rapture means you're not going to go through the wrath. Does that mean you're not going to have a difficult time? Does that mean it couldn't get very difficult between now and the rapture of the church? Absolutely, it could get very difficult. Brothers and sisters, we have family members in the body of Christ who are incarcerated. We have a big, primary person that we see should be contemplating and praying for regularly, Pastor Saeed in Iran. But there are many, many others in China and North Korea and all over Iraq, all over. We've been watching, unfortunately, in the times in which we live, people losing their heads for their faith in Jesus Christ. We're seeing this unfold. So certainly, that is horrible. That is wrathful, right? I agree with that. But that is not the wrath of God being poured out. That's sinful man taking vengeance on other human beings. That's what that is. Oh, the wrath of God is a whole other thing. You understand what we read in 1 Peter was, he spoke the world into being. That's who we're connected to. The power of his voice speaks galaxies into existence. I mean, it's not fathomable for my mind. Now, some of you can just grasp that with no problem, but guys like me, man, I really struggle with that kind of thing. So the purpose, this idea of the tribulation, the ultimate purpose is that God's judgment is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, right? We see that. That's what's happening. So then it ends up in the latter, in verse 17 of Revelation 6. In verse 17, it said, who can stand? Go back to 1 Thessalonians. You made it back? Good. Chapter 5. Let's go down to verse 9. For God did not appoint us. Who's the us? The us is the church, right? The body of Christ. Did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You and I are not appointed to this wrath that's going to be poured out. You are appointed to deliverance, salvation. So God is going to pour out on the face of the earth wrath all over the whole globe. That's what the tribulation period is for 7 years. But you and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, are not appointed to that. Now, remember, we just started the engine. We just got gas, and we're just getting ready to go. This is just the beginning of these thoughts, of how this is the character of God. This is how, and his nature, how he does things. This idea of God's desire or ability to deliver, and that we are not appointed to wrath, is also found if we flip over to Genesis. Genesis 18. You will remember, as soon as you get there, because I know when we went through Genesis a couple of weeks ago, no, that was longer than a couple of weeks ago. That was a little bit longer. But Genesis 18, you will find that there will be all kinds of spots highlighted and underlined and marked out. You remember the angels. I'm going to paraphrase this for you, but it starts in verse 16 and goes into chapter 19. But I'm just going to give you the quick storyline, okay, of this. But you remember what was happening in Genesis 18. Abraham's hanging out there. These two angelic beings, you know, these two, they look like, I mean, they're regular people to him, but you know, they're seen as kind of prominent and stuff. And so he's hanging out and talking with, hey, you guys stay, let's talk and stuff. So he starts talking with them, and then they start disclosing what they're doing. Hey, we're here, and we're going to call down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a wicked place. There's wicked things going down there. Again, I'm giving paraphrase. I'm giving my own words to this, but you can read it, and it's basically this idea. All this has been going down because of the way they're living. They're just completely cast off any restraint. They're not following God. They're just doing whatever they want to do, living however they want to live. If you read comparative times, and you remember, many of you have read what Billy Graham said, that if Jesus Christ does not come back, this is many years ago he said this, if Jesus Christ does not come back really soon, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's how bad Billy Graham's perspective of it was many, many years ago. And don't you think it's been great? Gosh, the world just gotten to be such a better place, you know? Yeah, right, exactly. It's just not, right? It's spiritually, we're just in decline. It's horrible. And I'm not trying to be Mr. Negative or naysayer, but we are in a spiritual decline. And so we want to walk around with our eyes open because we are not like those who have no hope. We have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ, but I believe he is our only hope. I really do believe that. I believe in this time in which we live, there is no doubt, and it has been this way, he is our only hope. What is said as he goes along, he says, oh, well, because he knows, you know, you remember? His cousin, his nephew moved down to that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a lush plain area at the time. He had many, you know, sheep and goats and little critters that needed to eat a lot of stuff, and it was a lush plain there, and he could, it was just a great place. Now, that's a whole other story. We won't go into that. But anyway, Lot chose to go there. So Abraham's thinking, wow, dude, wait a minute. My nephew's living down there. I'm not only my nephew, but his wife's living down there. Not only my nephew and his wife, but his kids are living down there. Not only his kids, but his whole family, they're all living down there. He goes, hey, so if there's, you know, 50 righteous, will you destroy it for 50? Oh, no. You know, there's this kind of like this interaction going, but it's describing for us as it kind of peels back the nature of God's heart. Because it gets down to, hey, if there's 10 righteous, if there's 10 righteous in that place, this is a metropolitan thriving area, Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. If there's 10 righteous, yeah, I won't destroy it. But ultimately what happens? There's Lot and his family. And how was Lot and his family taken out? Lot was so entrenched there. His son-in-laws think he's joking. The whole thing turns into a disaster ultimately as we go along. But what happened? He grabbed him. The angel grabbed Lot by the hand and just pulled him out of there. Let's go, dude. You've got to get out of here. It's coming down. God took care of him. God delivered him and pulled him out of that situation. 2 Peter also gives us, and I can just read this to you, but it gives us a description of a similar situation early on in 2 Peter, where this same thing is quoted, chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials or tribulation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver. He is able to deliver. So we start to see this idea of not only is it something that's just kind of spoken of, that we're not appointed to wrath. We know what's being poured out in chapters 6 through 19 is the wrath. We know the church was somehow not there, was taken up in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And so as we're seeing this start to unfold, then we hit Genesis 6. And you remember in Genesis 6, there was judgment on the earth at the time. Remember, some of you who are willing to believe by faith that God actually did judge the world with a flood at that time. I believe that to be true. I don't believe that that was like some idea that was spoken of that was just made up or some, you know, mythical concept. I believe that actually took place. Well, the earth was being judged in Genesis 6, so we're back to this kind of fourth idea down through this. And is Noah a type of the church? This gets into a question. Because, you know, when you're studying, there's things called typology. you know, when you're reading through and you find they represent something else. Noah does not represent a type of the church. Noah represents a type of the nation Israel who went through the judgment. There was one, if you back up just a little bit, go back and read just a little bit further. What is it if you go back into Genesis 5:24? Who do you find in Genesis 5:24? Somebody who's quick to locate this. Who do we find? Enoch. And he walked with God and he was suddenly raptured. He was suddenly taken away. Enoch is a type then of the church. Noah and them are a type of the nation Israel, the Jewish people, who go through, because they are largely, if they do not know Jesus Christ, if they are not messianic, then they will go through that time period. But we know during that time period, there's a tremendous revival that breaks out. And what's happening then? There's 12,000 from every tribe going out, and they are marked, they're safe in the realm of the Spirit. They're going out, and they are evangelizing. There's 144,000 of them. We'll talk about this when we get into this further. But there's 144,000 of them that are traveling all over sharing, you know, this good news of the truth. Because what happens? The scales fall from their eyes. They see Jesus for who he is, and they recognize what's happened. That happens at the abomination of desolation, or which causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And it's in the midway point of the tribulation period. So that's about 3.5 years in. Where are you? You're in heaven. Good for you. Only some of you. Some of you aren't very confident, but hopefully as we go through this, we'll become more confident of our location and our destination. There's another one, Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a little bit more of a paraphrase, but Nebuchadnezzar becomes a type of the Antichrist in this storyline. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful ruler ever as just a ruling man. He was the most powerful ruler ever. He had ultimate control over everything that was going on in the known world at the time. Whatever his word said was what went down, that he was the ultimate ruler. Some of you like it to go that way better in your homes. Well, good luck. I don't think it's going to go that way. But Nebuchadnezzar did have it go that way for him. He ruled like that. He was a type of the Antichrist. And then remember what he did? Remember he built this big tower and he wanted everybody, them all to worship? And you remember what was interesting to me, and this is a good thing to think about, is what did he use? He used music, specific music to play to get them to bow down. Interesting. Just an interesting thought. You guys think on that. They worshiped except for... They find, and again, I'm giving you a kind of quick view of this, but because some of you might be more familiar, but remember what happened? There were three Hebrew guys, young guys, that were not willing to bow down. They were found, they were kind of narked off by some other people, and they said, you know, they said, hey, they didn't bow down when the, you know, music played, and they were all supposed to go down, bow down and worship this big, big statue of Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to them? And do you remember their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yep. And what happened to them? They were thrown into this fiery furnace, man. And they were just tossed in there. The interesting thing, where's Daniel? Daniel in this picture again is seen as a type of the church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are seen as a type of, again, the nation Israel who are going through this. But then in the midst of this fiery trial that they're thrown into this, in the midst of this, what happens? Somehow they see Jesus in the midst of this. It's seen. Jesus is seen. One as of the Son of God was seen in the midst of the fire with them. Interesting. The only thing that was burnt, their clothes didn't, you know, you guys have had burn piles, right? You've burnt leaves, or hopefully you've burnt something. burnt something. I got to be careful what I'm saying, the crowd I'm talking to. Be careful what it was that you burnt. But you get the idea that if you have a big burn pile, all the smoke, your clothes stink and everything. Their clothes didn't stink. Nothing. The only thing that was burnt was that which was binding them. Those are the only things that were burnt off of them. They were totally liberated. Again, I'm wanting you to see this idea of the nature and the way God just seems to do things. Their eyes were open. They saw him for who he was. God knows how to deliver, and God knows how to care for us. We saw in a couple of the churches, if you recall, when we were going through them, a couple of them, there was an allusion or a mention of the possibility, I believe in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 of Revelation, and he gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. So this was the church of Thyatira. That church, there was this mention that if they were not repentant, those who were not repentant would very likely be going through the tribulation. There's also that mention as we go on a little bit further in Revelation 3. Let's see, I think verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. That they would be caught off guard, not watching, not ready, not preparing themselves for what was happening. So there's this idea in the churches themselves, as we've gone through, that there would be those that would be deceived, thinking they're okay, but they're not really walking close with the Lord, and they're not really looking for the Lord. Now, this is where it gets important. This is where it gets really, really significant. If, in fact, you're not looking for Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church, then you are watching for, ultimately, looking for the Antichrist to come in to rule and reign, because Jesus can't come until midway through or till the end. Does that make sense? In a timeline, you've got this 7-year period of time. If you don't believe the church is taken out at the very beginning, then you've got this timeline like this of 7 years, and there's a midway view, which is about the time of the abomination, the desolation, and there's those that would believe, okay, that's when the church is raptured. But there you've got 3.5 years of a rule and reign of the Antichrist, which we are going to clearly recognize for who he is and what he's doing and how he's rolling. We're going to see him for who he is if we were here. We will see him, but we won't be here. We'll just see him at a distance. And then there's this other span of time, you know, another 3 years. So either way, you're looking for Antichrist to come first, and then you would watch for Jesus Christ to come. There's no other option. That's the way that scenario plays out. And what I'm trying to say that's so significant, that's so important, and this is, again, this is a shepherd's vantage point, an encouragement to you as followers, as me as a follower, how important this is that I want to be watching for Jesus Christ, because what happens? If I'm watching for Jesus Christ, it impacts my life and my view. I've already talked about the hope, you know, the comforting truth that there is. We've talked about what's happening during the tribulation, God's wrath being poured out. We've talked about God's ability. He knows how to deliver, his desires to deliver. We are not, as a church, appointed to wrath. We've gone through and seen a couple of other examples of how this would play out, how we see the nation Israel there, the church not there in typologies. Now we're at this latter part of this thought right now. And in 1 John, I'll just read this one to you real quick, but you can make a note of it if you want. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, and this is in the context of the rapture of the church, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a purifying factor that takes place for you and for me when we have that kind of a vantage point, when we're looking at it from that view. I'm going to be real quick and cover this last little portion, if you'll allow me to. As just one little part of this, I want to make sure, because I want you to think on this last part. Matthew 24. And then we'll pick up some more thoughts in our next message. Matthew 24. This is Jesus' instruction regarding the end times. Now, mind you, Jesus is talking to disciples, and throughout the ages, the church has been anticipant of a pre-trib rapture, a deliverance prior to a wrath being poured out. That's been a vantage point. And he's encouraging them, saying, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Let me tell you something. This is just sidebar on this. If in fact we see Russia invade Israel and we see an Antichrist come in to rule and reign, we can start a clock. You can start a clock and you know exactly when the abomination of desolation is going to take place, and you know when the end of it all is, because it's a 7-year period of time. You can calculate it. If, in fact, you could calculate that. So there would be no surprise in any of that. The rapture of the church is an expectation that we should live under, and it will happen as a surprise, in the sense of it's going to happen just as God plans for it to happen, and it's not in anything that we're going to know about in advance, other than to be watchful, he says. "Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also," he says, "be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It says, watch and be ready. Be looking for. Be anticipant of. We don't know when this is going to happen. Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Let's talk about the faithful and wise servant first. "Whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Basically, the one who is watching for him, who's serving him faithfully during that time period. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Remember, the Bible says that you and I are told that we are going to be like kings and priests unto our God. We're going to be rulers. We're going to be given cities or these things to do. You're not going to be just sitting around playing a violin or something. Sean might still be playing the piano. I'm not sure. That is possible. But some of the rest of us that aren't that gifted won't be. But there's going to be things to do. There's going to be things to be busy occupying all eternity and exploring who the person of God is. But verse 48, as we finish this up, says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion to the hypocrites." This isn't necessarily a physical severing, but that things will be divided. It's kind of like what we saw at the Bema seat. You remember that what happened at the Bema seat when you come into the presence of the Lord? What happened at the Bema seat of Christ? The things that we do in the Lord are precious jewels and gold and all that. And then the things that we just did in our own, wood, hay, and stubble, it's just, it's part of the burn pile. It's insignificant. And a lot of times we might be spending a lot of time that way. A point is proportioned with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's interesting. I don't know that this is so much the idea of eternal judgment, but the sense of some type of loss that's going to take place. It's very interesting. If you go back and look at what the potential loss there is for you and for me, the things that God maybe had for us that we spent our time doing all these other things that were really insignificant, it kind of speaks to the potential capacity that you and I might have to really, heaven's yours, right? It's a gift. But to experience and develop and grow and really enjoy eternity could be hindered. This is possible. But the idea here is that the ones who were living with an expectation of the Master lived differently than the ones who were not anticipating his coming. Those who would say, no, he can't come today because we haven't seen Antichrist, fall prey potentially, to live a much more loose, if you're willing, or whatever, unrestraint, I could say maybe, life that's not focused on what really matters. That's kind of the idea. Because if you and I are living with our lives focused and we're doing what really matters for the eternal scope, what really matters in eternity, you see, we're going to have, less is going to be severed and divided off. You see what I'm saying? Can you imagine standing there and watching this much of your life and you're saying, wow, that was what was of value in eternity, and all the rest of this, because I just lived for me. And all of what could have been but wasn't because I was just focused on something other than what was eternal. That's a grievous thought. It should be a grievous thought. It's meant to be a grievous thought. It's said that way that we would be thinking about it in the way you're thinking about it. So that we would then live sober and realize, wow, the Lord could step in at any time. And if he could step in at any time, what manner of life should my life be? Or how should I live? What should my priorities be? What should be most important? These are those days. The days in which you walk the face of the earth are those days. Focused on all this stuff out here. And that's all it is stuff. There's one thing that's going to matter. And that is, what did you do with the person of Jesus Christ and the everlasting life that you've been entrusted with? What did you do with that? That's all that's going to matter. That's all that we're going to be questioned about. What did we do with that? It's sobering. It's real. But when I'm focused and I'm thinking that the Lord could step back at any time, when I'm living a life in a pre-tribulation rapture mentality, when I'm functioning with that thought, this is why that's so important. When I'm living like that, when I'm focused on that, other things of this earth, this world, don't matter quite so much. But what really does matter is who Jesus is and what he's doing in my life. That's what really matters. Who he is and what he wants to do in and through. How we're going to live. What's important. Helps to prioritize everything that matters. I've often said this. We don't know. We don't know when he's going to step in. But if, in fact, you had 24 hours, I'm giving you a perchance. This is just what if you had 24 hours? I challenge you to think through it. What phone call would you make? If you knew, just You knew, you really knew somehow, I know we can't. But if you did, if you knew Jesus was going to step in 24 hours and take the church up and wrath was going to start to be poured out, what conversation would you have with that coworker? What phone call would you make to that loved one, that family member, that friend? Would you dilly-dally and put it off? Your list would be way too long if all you had was 24 hours. If you knew wrath was going to be poured out, I tell you, judgment is coming on the face of this earth. It's coming. And we, of all people who know this to be true, should be living very soberly. And you are not going to be responsible for your spouse. You're not going to be responsible for your kids. Kids, you're not going to be responsible for your parents. You are going to stand before the Lord for you. What did you do with that simple truth? If he is to come back, what conversation? I would share the truth with people personally, and I would be very emphatically clear, and I would let them know, This is how you can have everlasting life. I'd be so specific and so clear, and then I would move on to the next person. I wouldn't coddle anything. I wouldn't waste a bunch of time. I'd just say exactly what needs to be said, and that would be how I would choose to live personally. I hope that this stirs our hearts and our minds. Because I believe, just as we start, this is what's weighing in the balance. This is what's weighing out there. I'm not going to open up my wallet and say, hey, this is what I've got, Lord. He doesn't care. He put the ore in the earth. He's not concerned about that. But what did I do with what he entrusted with me? And what he entrusted with you is the gospel. Earthen treasure in earthen vessels. That's what he entrusted to you. Father, thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters as we navigated a challenging portion. But a portion that's worth us knowing in and of ourselves, not just because our pastor teaches this or believes this, but we should know for ourselves the scriptural truth of why this is so important to have a pre-tribulation rapture vantage point. It is sobering for us, Lord. Help us to have hearts and minds that are focused on you in these last days in which we live, that we would have a burden to see it the way you see it, and that we would want to reach people with the simple truth of the gospel itself, the good news of salvation. Thank you for your grace that's being poured out today, knowing full well that judgment is coming, but we're thankful for grace today that can be ours. Help us, Lord, to walk in it. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for, again, just this simple truth. In Jesus' name, amen.